Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is my dearest wish that all of you will have seen the film entitled King Ralph. It was a comedy which showcased the talents of John Goodman. And in this film, the British royal family is all posing for a photograph. They have gathered from hither and yon and are all standing in wet grass, and amongst them is a dangerous looking electrical cord, and it's tangled around all of them. And when the photographer finally takes the shot, the entire royal family is electrocuted and killed. And so England is without a monarch or any descendant of a monarch. And so the Parliament sends out representatives to scour the globe for any distant relatives of the royal family. And they discover only one, an unaware American named Ralph Jones, played by John Goodman. And he is a beer-guzzling bowler. And they find him in a bowling alley, half inebriated. And the member of Parliament taps him on the shoulder and says, "Congratulations, sir. You are the next King of England." And the whole film involves a lot of interesting hijinks and is probably, in the end, not worth seeing. But it's a fascinating look at transitions. What does it mean for this scummy guy to become royal? And he has to make many changes because he inherits a new country, new customs, and even new clothing. And Paul writes to the Colossian Christians about the themes of King Ralph. I wonder if he knew. In which we, like this unprepared monarch, are plucked out of our old lives and are given a new country and new clothing. I want to speak about a new country and a new clothing tonight, but we have to get there by looking back, at least at first. In chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Colossians, he speaks about the supremacy of Christ, because St. Paul says, "By him all things were created." Then in chapter 2, Paul writes about how this same Christ, this supreme Lord, came low and rescued sinners, and that rescue could be marked upon a person through an act we know as baptism. And then in chapter 3, Paul talks about the results of the baptized life, and that's where we are tonight, the results of the baptized life. And I want to look at really just three key verses that summarize the central themes of this text. And I think those two central themes are new country and new clothing. And so I'd like you to underline them. The first is verse 3, so underline verse 3. And then later, I want you to skip down to verses 9 and 10 and underline those. So let's speak first about a new country. Because in the first paragraph of our lesson, Paul is helping us to understand that we have all experienced, whether we're fully aware of it or not, a massive shift in our status, that we are no longer what we once were, that we have transferred our membership from one country, that is the earthen lands, to another country, the nation of the heavens. And he then writes to us in verse 3, these beautiful words, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let me pick out three themes within that small verse. The first theme, of course, is death. You have died. It's a rather odd thing to write to living people who are reading your letters with eyeballs that work, or listening to somebody read your letters with ears that work. Strange thing to say to the living, greetings, you bunch of corpses. And that's exactly what he's doing. It rather reminds me of Monty Python and the Holy Grail, where the nearly dead man is placed on the dead man's cart, and he says, I'm not quite dead. I'm feeling better. I think I'll go for a walk. Something like that. So what does it mean? What does it mean that we have died? What could Paul be referring to? Well, remember, the most important event in the world for Paul, really for all of us, but Paul's unpacking it. The most important event is not your funeral or mine, but it was the demise of Jesus upon the cross. And he believed that that action was not only exemplary, that is, Jesus went all the way with his truth and he wouldn't compromise. And isn't that a beautiful idea? It's not just that. Because Jesus believed that his death would have an absorbing quality, that he could take all of the feverish, God-hating capacities within each of us, and he could take all of those bits of darkness and collect them into his own self and soul and bear it in our place, thereby taking everything negative about who we are, which Paul personifies. He calls it the old man or the old self. That is, sin was so much a part of it that it kind of had a personality of its own. And Jesus takes that personality into his personality, and when he's executed, the old man is executed. And so the worst part of you, at least from the perspective of heaven, is already dead. And so Paul writes to dead women and dead men who have already passed through the judgment because they were latched onto the Christ who went through the judgment. And so your sin is done away with. It's already covered. It's been atoned for. And therefore you, or that old self, that thing which used to be you, is already dead. So that's something about death. You have died. And then he says something else that's strange about dead people. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So the dead live, evidently, right? Your life is hid with Christ in God. We are hidden, right? That means something like safe from predators, right? We're hidden, safe with Christ. He is the best person that dead people could hang out with. Why? Because he's already passed this way, right? He's the one person who did die, but has invincibly returned from the grave. And if you, a dead person, had to saddle up with somebody, it would probably be somebody who is now alive after death and could never die again. And then that life, we're hidden with Christ, but in God. That is to say, we are now within the locus of immutability, of changelessness, of perfection, of the thing that will never dim nor die. You know, in the Old Testament, the high priest once a year could pass through a curtain and sort of approach God through blood and sacrifice, but they would never be said to have been in God. But you have surpassed the high priest. You're now with your advocate, who is also your blood sacrifice, and you are in God. Now, sometimes we talk about inviting God into your heart, but you're already in God's heart. Now, this image of being hidden with Christ in God denotes several things, just two of them. One is proximity, that you're that close to the infinite, that positionally speaking, you are in the ultimate scheme of things right there, right now. Sometimes in the past, people would take a course, the Christians would take a course called Evangelism Explosion, where you would go up, I think with very good motives, but you would go up to strangers and you would ask them about their death, which is in some cultures an off-putting thing to do. But and you would ask people, do you know what's going to happen when you die? And they're, you know, you should say the right thing or something. But I'm going to heaven, or I don't know. Or, and then they would talk about Jesus. And again, it had its perks, I guess. But it isn't so much, Paul wouldn't see it that way. Are you going to heaven when you die? Paul would say, positionally, you're already there. You've already, in a sense, arrived because you are raised with Christ. But also it's a word of security, hid with Christ in God. There's no safer place than that. You may have heard of or have even worked for Iron Mountain, which is in Boyers. Okay, so it's a very secretive place. You know, it's a cave, and it's very deep into the earth, and it goes back several miles. So Iron Mountain, you may know, had a special guest on 9/11. From what I understand from people that work there, the vice president was shipped there during 9/11 because we weren't sure how many attacks there were going to be and how many of our officials and politicians were in danger. And so some of them went to different places. And evidently, Dick Cheney was in Iron Mountain. Why? Because Iron Mountain could survive a nuclear attack. Iron Mountain is one of the safest places that you could ever be. So when they come for us in Grove City, Pennsylvania, I know where I'm going, and I'll take some of you in my car. And so Iron Mountain. Why Iron Mountain? Because it was a safe place. And that's what I want to say to you, is that what it means to be with Christ in God is that you, in your status before the Lord, through no labor of your own, have been given the safest place. Something about death, something about life. Now, something about passivity. I love passivity, by the way. I recommend it, especially in our Grove City rather frenetic culture of having to be intensely busy constantly. A lot of irons in the fire. Passivity. It says, you have died. You have died. Paul's declaring that to you. And you didn't do it. It wasn't your project, you know. You have died. It's an announcement about something that has occurred to you. I think this is beautifully displayed in baptism. I preached at a baptismal service in which the archbishop was actually the baptizer this morning, and it was Paul Cooper's little daughter. Little Anne was baptized. And I said, this little baby, what has she brought here today to warrant this moment? This moment in which the forgiveness of sins is displayed for all the world. You know, I don't think she's built any bridges, and she hasn't cured lupus, and she's made no major scientific discoveries. And she wakes her parents up constantly. You know, I'm not sure that's actual sin, but it's annoying. So what has she done to warrant this sign? And so, well, nothing. That's the point, that God's aggressive grace always comes to us before we come to him. And this aquatic rite, you know what it signifies? It signifies many things in Scripture, but among them is burial. In a sense, drowning. That something about you dies. That's what's pictured, portrayed in that water. And that's the message that is coming to us, that you have died. That's why he says in the second chapter, you have been baptized into his death, into Christ's death. We are passive recipients of an alien righteousness that comes to us from the outside. And so baptism and our faith in Christ says this: you're really King Ralph, you know? You're Dick Cheney. Didn't you know that? You have been plucked out of your circumstances and been placed in the heart of heaven. And so this is the new country. And within this new country, we learn to don new clothing. Now we'll shift to verses 9 and 10, which again summarize a lot of the themes of this entire and significant passage. Verse 9, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Notice the language of putting off and putting on, language associated with clothing. You know, we know very little about Colossae, in part because it was swallowed up by a massive earthquake in AD 60, just a few years after Paul wrote this letter. We do know one thing about them, though. They were exporters of wool and clothing. They were like the Versace of the first century, really. And so Paul is employing that metaphor to say something about the behavior of God's people, how we function day to day. So Paul is now shifting from our new status in this new country to how we function within this country. So put off, he says, or put to death. Some, that which is earthly in you, belonging to the old era, the old nation of which you were a part. And he lists several things: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, then anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. What are these things? Malformations of human behavior, which are destined for cremation. He says, it's because of these things the wrath of God is coming. meaning they don't have a long shelf life, contrasted with the things that we are to put on, which have an eternal quality: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, and love, etc. Because in these things we are renewed, says St. Paul, renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. What does that mean? It means that that which was torn apart by sin in the third chapter of Genesis, the image of God that is now ripped to shreds, it's still there, but it's not what it used to be, can be mended. That not only can sin be forgiven, lives can be mended. And I like this imagery of clothing. I like it because, clothing is not at first a key part of you, right? I mean, it's not you, because you can get rid of your clothing. And in a sense, by saying there are things you could take off, you could lose, it means that they are no longer core to your person, right? So all of these aspects of your sinful nature no longer define the truest part of you. They're clinging to you, and you could lose them and still live and be a truer you. And also, the things that you're putting on will probably, because they come from the outside, not feel like they are innately you at first, right? Have any of you tried to adopt a new habit that would really help you? It's like the person who buys a gym membership and they say, every day for a month, I'm going to be in this gym at least for an hour. And you do for 3 days. and then it's once a week. And then you forget to take the gym membership off your debit card. And it charges you $600 a year, but you never go. Because it's hard at first. Though I think it can become more of a part of us over time. But powerful imagery, this clothing imagery. But here's the basic idea. When we first enter God's new country through his acceptance of us, we bring with us into the new country an old wardrobe. That's all we've got. That's all we know. So we bring with us this old wardrobe. And what he's saying is your old wardrobe needs to change because the old wardrobe does not match the new you. New status in a new country requires over time the shedding of certain clothes and the putting on of others. I learned this quite literally in seminary. When I was in seminary in my middler year, we had a rep from a scholarship agency visit the seminary, and they were a very fancy person from a very fancy scholarship agency of some sort. And the president had organized a meeting for me with this person at 8 a.m. I had overslept, and I rushed to the meeting, not proud of this, wearing exercise pants and a skater t-shirt. I'm not a skater, so I don't even know how I got a skater t-shirt. The president saw me walking into the seminary and stopped me, and this is Paul Zoll, so if you know who he is, you'll understand how funny this comment is. And he said, Ethan, stop right there. Love you, but you look like a homeless weed dealer. Go home and change, shave, and come back, and then we'll see if you can get this scholarship. I did, but I didn't get the scholarship. But what was the point? I was in seminary. I needed to grow up at some point. I needed to take this meeting seriously. And I needed to look like I took this meeting seriously. And he was right to send me home. It wasn't that I wasn't a seminarian because I didn't have the right clothing on. But I wanted to be integrated. I wanted to be in the right place with respectful clothing. So I learned that lesson quite literally. And I want you to notice here that the language of putting off and putting on is active rather than passive. It's an endeavor in which we have some mysterious role. By the way, I have not figured this one out, and truth be told, neither have you, right? In terms of the Christian life, we are somehow oddly involved. So is the Holy Spirit, and so is God's providence in life, and how that soup all works together, I don't know. I'm not really interested anymore in that question because I can't figure it out. All I know is that it does involve some activity. And I will tell you, friends, this activity of putting off, which Paul also calls putting to death, is painful. I think that's why he uses the illustration of putting to death, because it sounds rather garish. It is far easier to hide and ignore our sin or to demand that it be affirmed rather than square with it. I was with somebody who really gave me a great privilege, which was to hear their step five in the 12 steps of AA. Step five is when you offer somebody a fearless moral inventory, when you look back at your life and you really go through all the things that went wrong and you take ownership of it. And they usually last several hours because, you know, there's a lot to excavate. And when he started, he was crestfallen and halting in his speech and so embarrassed. Maybe you've done this, where you're so embarrassed to tell somebody something and your regret in the moment of even beginning to speak to them about it is so strong that you stop constantly and you're always wondering, should I just run? Should I run away? And he was that like that at first. But as he worked his way through the fifth step and all of the dark material, his countenance changed. And it was like the glory descended and his face turned from this ashen disposition to something bright and hopeful and thinking, you know, maybe things could change for me, because he was putting off something and that was very difficult to do. And in doing so, he was preparing himself to put on something different and new. You see, God's plan for sin is twofold: forgiveness and annihilation. And this is why Toplady, you know, the genius hymn writer, said that he will be of sin the double cure of its guilt and of its power. He wants you to be an ex-slave. Let me say something about the indicative and the imperative in Scripture. This is a theme that comes back time and time again in the New Testament. What is an indicative? An indicative, grammatically speaking, is just a statement of fact. Here's the statement of fact in this text: you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Then there's an imperative. What's an imperative grammatically? It's a command. Verse 9, put off the old self and put on the new self. The indicative and the imperative. Now, I want you to notice here the priority. The indicative, the facthood of our new status in our new country, is the more important part. And here's why it's the more important part. Because it comes from outside ourselves and our efforts. It was accomplished entirely by Christ, and it therefore remains unalterable and steady, even when we are so frequently altering and never steady. And it is 110% gift. And so the indicative is the thing upon which we set our hopes. Then there's the imperative, the command-oriented passages that tell us what to do. But the imperative is also important, and here's why. There's a gospel tone to it, if you can hear it. It's important because it rescues us from being cynical. Here's what I mean. Sometimes we take to heart the serious doctrine of sin so deeply that we errantly deduce that there's no hope for me. That total depravity means that no matter where I go and what I do, everything will be dreadful forever. Amen. We can errantly conclude that. Now, that's not what our tradition teaches, nor what the Reformed tradition teaches, but that's how we can hear it. We can hear it as I'm stuck forever, and we can begin to despair. But the imperatives are implicitly whispering something into our ears, that something like this: improvement really is possible. You've been told your whole life that nothing will change and everything will probably just get worse. That's not New Testament resurrection hope. That's just like cynicism. And what God is doing is curing us of that here. He's saying, oh no, you don't even know. You don't even know what can be done. When redemption enters the picture, it opens up doors that you don't even know are there. But you need the indicatives in order to accomplish the imperatives. You see, if you only had imperatives, just do this and your life will be better, right? Change, get yourself together. You don't need to be a Christian to believe that. You don't need Jesus. You just try harder and you'll have a better life. No, no, no. Every bit of ethics in the New Testament rests upon the indicative. It's only because you're already loved. You're already treasured. It's already done. You have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's the only way that you can then change your clothes. That's why imperatives require the indicative fact of the gospel. We need to know we're securely loved even when we fail to change our clothes appropriately. And when we know that we're loved that way, it inspires us to try new things in new ways. Why was it that this friend of mine was able to give me the gift of his step five? It's because he knew I wouldn't wince. And he knew that no matter what he dug up from his past, I wouldn't be afraid and I wouldn't walk away. And he knew behind that that there was a God who has already taken care of it in Christ. And so he was able to say what he had to say. So here's my closing illustration that I hope will drive this home. And some of you know this story about Mark Cohn, the Jewish musician who authored the 1991 Top 40 hit entitled Walking in Memphis. Before he wrote that song, he was terribly depressed and uninspired. And he called his agent and he said, look, I'm really struggling and I don't know what to do and I think I may have to give up this career. And his agent said, look, I don't know what to tell you, but you're in Brooklyn. Why don't you leave? Go somewhere else. Find a new place. Go out to the country and just walk around and meet some new people and maybe the muse will start speaking. So that's what he did. But he couldn't go all the way to the country because that was too foreign because he was a good Jewish boy who grew up in Brooklyn. So he went to Memphis, you know, the country. He went to Memphis. Cohn writes this. Walking in Memphis is 100% autobiographical. I had no idea that I was writing a hit, but I did know that what I was writing was true and from the deepest part of my heart. Somehow when I was in Memphis, I wandered into the Tabernacle Church to hear the Reverend Al Green preach. I had chills running up and down my spine, sweat running down my face, and tears pouring from my eyes. I was enveloped by everything that I was seeing and hearing. After worship, I was unable to process what had occurred that night, and so I found myself in a dingy, smoky bar, speaking with an 87-year-old African-American lounge singer named Muriel Witkins. Then he continues, Muriel changed my life, not only as a musician, but as a person. She let me talk to her for hours. She never interrupted. She really listened. She heard how sad I was, mostly about my parents, who both died when I was very young. She saw things in me and shared things with me, things that I will never talk about. It must have been about 2 a.m. when she pulled my hand into hers and asked, will you sing with me, child? I think the crowd would like to listen to a Jewish boy and an old black lady. And then the crowd started cheering for us again and again. And at the end of our final song, as the applause was rising up, she leaned over and whispered into my ear, you can now let go. You can let go of all your pain, child. Your mother and father didn't mean to leave you and die. They're with God, and they're where they need to be, and you're where you need to be. And it'll be all right. It'll be all right. God is always with you. It'll be all right. And then he concludes, from my Memphis moment onward, I knew that every day thereafter would be different and somehow lifted, and after Memphis, I was no longer the same man. And then, you may know this, Muriel's name found its way into Cohn's song. Muriel plays piano every Friday at the Hollywood, and they brought me down to see her, and they asked me if I would do a little number. So I sang with all my might, and she said, tell me, are you a Christian child? And I said, ma'am, I am tonight. Well, for Cohn, Memphis became a picture of the new country, the blessed, dazzling, promised land, which makes possible a new way to live, a new way to be. The Christian gospel is not that you are loved because you change your ways. The gospel says that you are already home in the new country, before you even notice the stains on your skater t-shirt. This irresponsible acceptance of sinners is ours through the sin and death-absorbing Christ who empowers us to live with new thoughts, new goals, new aspirations, new energies. It's true for King Ralph, certainly true for Mark Cohn, and true for you tonight. You've got a prayer in Memphis. I think we've all got a prayer in Memphis. Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not.